For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Thanks, Gary. That was pretty awesome. We're going to wind it down here this evening. Got some few more things to say out of this passage. Hey, let's just pray real briefly before we get back into the text. Lord, thank you so much for this retreat. Thank you so much for the privilege of being a part of this body of sold-out servants. It is just energizing. It's refreshing to know that we come together in one mind, broken as we are, to serve you and to rally behind each other because we really do value what you have accomplished among us over these years. We plead with you, Lord, and believe it to be true that our best years lie ahead of us, not behind us. And we are asking, Lord, that the reflections on these last days that we have been doing here over the last couple days just would be edifying, Lord. It would be strengthening. That would focus us on the battle at hand. So we thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen. Now, here, of course, is the passage, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, and be hospitable to one another without complaint. Those are the verses I want to look at in my time allotted, and, you know, these are representative of other, of these one another truths that we find in the New Testament, and it really kind of gets down to the heart of how God has wired us and what it means to be the Christian community, and the quality of how we relate to one another kind of comes out in this really strong language by Peter. Be fervent, he says, in your love for one another. And I've been thinking quite a bit about this recently, which is to say over the last year or so. And I think that a new kind of poignancy in my own heart has emerged about the vitality and the centrality of what he's describing here for Christian community, as many of our spheres have. Last year, at about this time, our sphere ended about a year-long study of the dynamics of spiritual renewal. And I felt like that was very helpful for me personally. I think a number of people were helped by it in our sphere and in other spheres that have been studying this material. And I thought that was just awesome. At the same time, I had this dawning sense as we were going through that material and it was winding down that in some ways we were missing a very important piece of the pie, and what does it mean to really be spiritually vital as a Christian? And that is that we seem to have lacked in our discussions and in most of the material that's out there, the corporate dimensions of our identity. And this is, I think, super important. Ryan talked last night about the individualism. Of our culture. Of course, God is for individuals. We are individuals. But there's an individualism that sometimes we just take right into our understanding of the biblical text and what does it mean to be a spiritually vital Christian. And so we tend to read passages about salvation, we read passages about sanctification, as though they were really written to me as an individual. In an important sense, isolated from all other individuals, and it's like my thing between me and God. And I think that's very much our spirituality in a lot of ways is a reflection of our cultural bias toward individualism, and we are tending to read the scripture through that lens. But it is important also for us to know that indeed the vast majority of texts about our salvation and about spiritual growth and about our identity in Christ really are corporate in their understanding and in their presumption. So we are called the body of Christ and members of one another. And it's just clear that, you know, there's no such thing as a functioning organ in a body apart from the rest of the body of which it's a part. We're called the family of God. We're brothers and sisters, and we have a loving Heavenly Father. But a brother or a sister, by definition, is related to somebody else in the family. We're being built up into a spiritual temple, Peter says. We are one brick out of the whole edifice. We are a part of a fabric. We are not complete in ourselves. We never will. And it's true as well that God not only has a will for us as individuals, but he has a will for us collectively as a church, and we will never understand truly and live out truly his purpose for our life until we understand the connection between our lives and the rest of the body that God has through his Spirit baptized us into. And I just feel like this is one of these things that we as leaders need to remind ourselves of. We need to live these things out, because central to our leadership is how we relate to one another, that people are observing, they're seeing this thing work out. And so it's with that in mind, you know, just that whole corporate understanding, that corporate identity, that, for instance, Paul writes in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that," there's that purpose statement, "so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile both into one body through the cross." I love that passage. You know, as miraculous and amazing as it is that God accomplished our justification through his substitutionary death, that's amazing. That's miraculous. That the God of the universe would take upon himself the weight of our guilt, so that we could have a relationship with him. That is amazing. But even more amazing, it seems to me, is the fact that God also has constituted the diversity that is humanity and all of its weirdness, and constituted as one body, one man. And that seems to me to be an amazing work of salvation. I mean, it's amazing that God would save a wretch like you and me. But the collective whole of our wretchedness is multiplied many times over. And all the weird, complicated things about what it means to be broken and damaged in the relational sphere, you know, God has a plan for our lives as individuals. It's within the framework of his plan for the world. And Jesus said it so well in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, as he's looking forward to the cross and what the cross will accomplish. He prays for his disciples. And in John 17, verse 20, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these," namely his disciples, "but for those who would also believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." Why? "That the world may be, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me." Perfected in unity, with the effect that the world will take notice, because the world is so broken relationally, so lonely, so lost, so confused, so predatory. And it is when the body of Christ is living like the body of Christ that we are shaped and molded by our fervent love for one another, by all these great one another truths, and the world around us, they just look in, they take notice, they understand the truth of the gospel message. And so Paul can tell the people in Ephesus there in Ephesians 4, verse 3, he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. There is a unity there because we are all by one spirit baptized into one body. There is a collectiveness to our salvation. We share a common destiny. We share it together. That's beautiful. That's an awesome thing. And it's something that we, in our experience in this very broken world between D-Day and VE Day, we can lose that. We can lose that experience, and we can lose the effect that it has, was intended to have on the world around us. And so there's a concern there in the scriptures. And I think it's really significant then, in the light of this recognition that there's always the potential for disharmony, to really be thinking then about what would be some of the important multitude of sins that love might cover. And so I just have been thinking about this quite a bit, and we made a decision about last year at this time in our spheres leadership that this year we would really spend some time talking about the dynamics of corporate spiritual renewal, just based upon the truth that we are deeply interconnected with one another, that my spiritual progress is tied to the rest of the body of which I'm a part. That's what the scriptures teach. Our culture says that we're individuals, that the focus is on myself and my God. Well, there's a part in which that's true, but it's an incomplete story. And we need to be about the idea that my own spiritual well-being, my own spiritual vitality and growth, my experience of God was designed to be lived out in the framework and the context of community. And the one thing that kills community is disunity. So I want to talk about disunity in our leadership, because the irony of it is, okay, here's the deal. So we went out and we started compiling some materials, and we've had a series of talks with our folks on Sunday night, both at CT and in leadership environments, stuff like that, about the importance of corporate renewal and this kind of thing. And funny as it is, it just, I don't know how this has worked out, but it has, that we have been marked this year by more disunity than I can remember in recent years. You know, a whole bunch of our leadership teams are fighting with each other. They're not getting along. They're not sharing their toys. They're just not getting it done, and their groups, of course, are suffering. Praise God, there are lots of groups that are not struggling in this way, but many of them are. And as we were talking in the elders' retreat a couple of weeks ago, you know, it seemed like a lot of the guys and gal were saying the same kind of thing, that yeah, this is a reality, a problem that we're facing. And and for those groups that are experiencing significant unity now, praise God for that, but take Paul's admonition to heart and preserve that unity. You have a role to play, and today's unity does not guarantee tomorrow's unity. So I want to talk a little bit first about the benefits of unity in relation to Five Dysfunctions of a Team by Lencioni. A lot of us have read this book, but really it's all about unity, the basis of which is this idea of authentic trust, a trust relationship that exists between leaders. And we want to define that and describe it, we will in just a minute. But it is out of that idea that we are sharing life together, that we are for each other, that we are building this life together with one another, that it enables us then to have that kind of relaxed feel. We can really talk about things that matter. We can involve ourselves in healthy conflict. Issues-oriented conflict, differences of opinion about the real matters that are at hand. And good, unified leadership teams have conflict. They do argue. They're not personal, but they do argue because there are things at stake that really do matter. That a group that is truly unified in this way, that has trust, that is involved in issues-oriented conflict, is also a group that is able to really clearly state its commitment to each other and its commitment to the task, and to put that commitment in the context of the conflicts that may be emerging here as well. Okay, so this conflict that we're having, this disagreement about direction or whatever it is, matters because why? Because we're committed to something that is greater than both of us. It's the plan of God through us into the world. It's awesome. And for that reason, then, that we are accountable to one another. We are willing to live openly before each other and accountable for the things that we're doing to promote the vision that we have. And yes, we're afraid to use the R word these days a lot. We talk about faithfulness, and we should talk about faithfulness. That's the center of our motivation. But also, results matter. Results do matter. It matters that we are effective witnesses for Christ and that people are coming to know him and that eternity is being changed by what we do. It matters that we are able to present each member complete in Christ, as Ruth mentioned this morning. Those are results. We don't have complete control over all these results. Of course, that's right. But results are at least one way of looking at the question of being faithful. And so a unified group, a leadership team, is really going to be what's being described in Lencioni's book in the positive sense, not the five dysfunctions of a team, but when the team's working well, it looks like that. And so here is the thing, that disunity then is a very important strategic target for our enemy. He would love for us not to love each other. He would love for us to be disunified, to hold resentments, things like that. And the question that we want to begin then with is this strategic target, our unity, also the target of opportunity for the evil one in your group? Yeah. The answer to that is yes, if you're wondering. And so the question is, are we moving in an active way, deliberately toward building unity in our leadership? Because if we aren't actively building toward unity in our leadership, that trust is going to be threatened. The evil one is going to know how to get in there and turn us against each other in very subtle ways oftentimes. And that whole deal is going to fall from the foundation, that authentic trust being crushed. So I want us to think about that here a little bit. There's a dangerous dynamic that emerges as teams become increasingly disunified, where interpersonal deficits, yes, you might have a few, compounded by challenging ministry, of which we've been talking all weekend, this is very challenging work that we're doing, and the need for support from fellow leaders. These three things working together will tend to undermine this authentic trust that is so vital to our ability to be unified with one another. Interpersonal deficits. I'm just astounded by the older I get, the more sinful I seem to be. I don't know. You like that? I mean, I realize in my motivations and the way I look at things and the way I look at people, in my rush to irritability and all manner of things, I've got some real deficits. And they're not going to go away anytime soon. My wife has made this point. She said, I have always thought of you as a laid-back person. And now I've become, angry guy. And it's kind of embarrassing to admit, but it's true. And all of us, especially as we move into what Martha has called for all these years, that middle mile phase, where it's like, all the energy and ability and all that kind of stuff that has brought me to this place, is not really going to help me finish well in the end. That there are times in our lives where we're just going to need to look at where we are and the real problems that really are there. And we're going to have to learn, what does it mean to entrust my character, the deep stuff in me, to the Lord? But in being inattentive to those things, unable to label, to identify some of these habits of the heart that are driving us, is going to create problems with trust, because everyone around us senses and sees what we are afraid to realize about ourselves. And so, like a bull in the china shop, the owner is going to run for cover. And a lot of us are finding that we're not developing deeply in our relationships with our teammates because we've got our character stuff in the way. And that, combined with the challenging ministry environments that we find ourselves in, where it takes a long time, much longer time, to accomplish the ends that we all are zealously seeking to find, in honoring Christ and winning the lost to Him and in planting groups, things like this, that length of time requires a level of endurance that our flesh does not afford us. And so we find ourselves irritated with one another, and we wonder, well, you know, of course this group sucks. I mean, look at this other leader here, you know. And we would not say that to them. Oh, no. The conspiracy of silence runs deep. But in our hearts, maybe we've made that assessment there. That's the problem. They're the problem. And then, ironically, of course, what we're doing is a very difficult task. Leading people spiritually is not easy to do. And so it requires a lot of energy, and you know that you need support, and you look for support where? Well, usually with your teammates. And so if you're looking for support with the first person that in your heart in some way you're blaming for how things are going, and you are palpably aware, painfully aware of your character failings, which are almost as bad as their character failings, you don't want to talk to them. Because why? Because there's so much at stake. If I start talking about this stuff, it's just going to be overwhelming. And so just better to ignore it. And I am a believer in the fact that many of our leadership teams, you're not in open conflict with one another. You're not fighting, because fighting would require far too much effort, okay? You basically have just drawn some lines. You've kind of done what you see here. This is Belfast, Northern Ireland. Protestants, Catholics, they've lived together for centuries, right? Yeah, they have. And that's a beautiful, you know, Northern European. Just look at those roofs. Don't you wish you had a roof like that? I mean, it's just cool. Here they are, Protestants and Catholics, living together with a 30-foot peace wall that separates them. Okay, this 30-foot wall prevents them from one side from throwing their trash over the others, throwing bags of feces, Molotov cocktails, you name it, to the other side. So it kind of, you know, it has the appearance on the one hand that yes, see how we're all living together and stuff like that, but the reality is the only reason is because this wall has been erected, and some of us have erected walls in our hearts from our teammates, and this is a problem, because we're going to have the result of the kind of fake peace that exists in Northern Ireland. We're not going to be able to accomplish the things the Lord's called us to do. So I think disunity is a big problem. I just want to put that out to you. I feel like that's something that if we're not fighting against, we're succumbing to. And so this passage then really kind of speaks to it. So the dynamics that we're thinking about here specifically, do you talk about personal issues or concerns openly with your fellow leaders? By personal concerns, I mean concerns you have about them, or concerns about yourself that you want to discuss openly with them. When's the last time you had an evening together where some of this honest talk was coming out, and you were describing the things that the Lord has kind of made apparent to you? Or maybe you've got to get in there and say some things that might be uncomfortable to hear. Do you honestly face tough ministry setbacks and challenges together? Are you talking about these things? A lot of our groups, I know, they just go from month to month, sometimes year to year. They're willing to try new things all the time, but they're not willing to assess and say, you know, we're failing, and we've got reasons for why we're failing, and we need to be honest and forthright. We need to talk about those things, uncomfortable though they may be. And then a very telling criterion, I think, for how do you know when you've got a measure of productive unity in your leadership team, are others inspired to lead? If your relationship with your co-leaders is sweet, is supportive, is unified, if you care about each other and you are really sharing the life of Christ together with each other, there's something beautiful about that. There's something enviable about that. There's something that others look on and they may want to say, man, I wish I had that kind of mature, supportive friendship, partnership in life. And so that is an important catalyst, because they see the quality of life that they want to possess themselves. And so they're willing to move toward leadership in part for that very thing. I think one of the critical measures of a failed leadership, and some of us will find this in ourselves, in our group, is that we are out there leading and we see the gap between ourselves as leader and everyone else in our group is just like an infinite chasm. We wonder, how will this ever change? Nobody seems to want to lead. They're all glad that I'm leading, but no one else wants to take up the mantle of leadership. And if that defines your situation, one of the key issues that is on the table, from my perspective, is that you're not leading in a unified way. You're not presenting a model of a sweet Christian life that others really want a part of, they want to get invested in. Let's think about this a little bit from the standpoint of, okay, that's enough bad news, time to move on. What does this passage tell us, cue us into, in terms of what a real victory of the Spirit in this area would be? Three things, briefly. First, that God's gracious love covers a multitude of sin. God's love is redemptive love. God's love deals with the spiritual problem, with the moral problem, covers, that's Old Testament language, covers, like blood covering the altar, covers that multitude of sin. And as we go, move in there and we love effectively and fervently one another, it has that effect, because love is gracious, which means that there's going to need to be some humility in how we deal with one another. If we've got those observations, you know, people, you know, do you have observations to make about the persons that you're leading with? I'm sure you do. You've got to. And if you're spiritual, you'll know that you need to go talk to them about those things too. You're not going to sweep them under the carpet. But to go to them and have this discussion requires a certain humility. It's Jesus' thing of the log and the speck. And so you make these observations. You know, people have made all kinds of observations about me, disparaging ones, that is to say. And I have to say, you know, really, about 95% of what has been brought to me over the years have been dead on. It's exactly right. And I wonder sometimes, why am I so unresponsive to the observations that people bring to me? Part of it is because I'm so freaking carnal that I let my pride get in the way. And what Jesus is saying with the log and the speck thing, remove the log from your own eyes so that you can remove the speck from your brother's, is that if we come to people with great humility, we're going to be able to be more effective in how we interact with them. Are you more sobered by your own bull than you are offended by theirs? That would be a question. As I think about the things that I'm concerned about with this other person's life, does that line point back to me where I'm like, wow, you know, that is a problem, but I'm really amazed at how sinful I am. I'm really amazed at how sinful I am. That ability to be at that place is going to enable you to engage your fellow leader with real humility. They're going to sense that you're not coming to them out of a critical spirit, out of being a prick or whatever it is. They're going to know that you're coming to them because you are as urgently concerned with them as you are realistic about you. And one of the reasons why we are afraid to build unity by addressing these things in one another's lives, let's just be honest, is we don't want to look at the log in our own eye. Okay, that's why. That's why. And what's happening as a result is that our fragile unity is being threatened by that. And the effective working of the Spirit through our group is quenched by that. So being at this place would be very helpful. And then, of course, the honesty test of gracious love, just the ability to speak the truth in love. Are you both truthful, biblical, in how you are approaching people's issues that you are concerned with, not just because they annoy you or irritate you, but because there's something really at stake in their life that the Word of God speaks to and that you want to bring to them out of the Word, both that and that sense that you're really devoted to their good? Do they sense that from you? Now, you know, people, because they're defensive, are going to rebuff some of that, but in your own heart, you have to say, am I prepared to go in with sensitivity, with tears perhaps, raising these issues in their life? And then thirdly is like this hospitality test. I've been thinking about this. He says, be hospitable to one another, right on the heels of the fervent love that covers the multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another. And what that means, I think, is opening your house to them, to be sure. But it means more than that. There's an attitude that is part of this. Do others feel welcome in your presence? Is there an atmosphere of delight and acceptance of them? Is your affection for them so issues-oriented that you are willing to be affectively moved by them just on the basis of this issue? Or do you have that sensitivity to say you are a sinful person that Christ loves? A person of incredible dignity for whom Christ died. To have you in my presence is to have a royal priest in my presence. And do we have that kind of feel? Do people sense from us that we are delighted in our presence, that they are a delight to us, that they matter to us, that hospitality is like the highlight of the ancient world, to be able to be together and share a home and share a meal and share intimate conversation. So that would be a part of a victory of the Spirit, is this kind of demonstration of God's gracious love, God's grace in action. And when that happens, then you can know that because you've got an environment, you've got a team dynamic where people are free to admit their wrongs. They don't have to make excuses. They don't have to run from you or whatever. They just are able to sit down and say, man, I screwed up over there, and I'm sorry about that. I'm sure that was painful to you, and I just want to own up to that. Be specific. Be direct. Don't make excuses. Just say it. Admit you're wrong. Ask for help. I'm asking you. I've got this problem in my life. I'm just flying off the handle. I read you the riot act. I shouldn't have done that. I need help. Will you help me come to terms with what's driving this annoying thing about me? Will you then accept their input when they tell you things you don't want to hear? Because they will tell you things you don't want to hear if you ask for their help. There's a direct correlation there. Are we prepared to give them the benefit of the doubt? You know, I'm wondering, what is their motives? I'm a melancholy. Gary's a flay. I'm a melancholy guy. I'm very dark. And I'm all about, okay, what's the motive that undergirds what I'm hearing from you? Which I think that I have this deep insight into. This deep self-serving, self-justifying insight into. So I need to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. It doesn't matter whether they came to me with in anger or in whatever. It's just the question is, did they say something that was true? Are we prepared to offer feedback to help one another down the path of being honest in this way? Are we prepared to say when we're having these discussions that we are committed to continue to collaborate? I just want to end this conversation by saying thank you for having, you know, the kahunas to come to me with this thing. And I'm sure that was hard. And brother, let's stay in the fight together. And if that's the kind of dynamic that we're working, we're going to be able to protect that unity. Then there is this other thing, a victory of the Spirit. Promoting this kind of unity is eschatological in its perspective. By which I mean that the end of all things is near. And we got to look at our relationships with one another in that way. Do we have a prayerful urgency about these things? An urgency that says that there are very important things at stake. That Christ may not come back tomorrow, but maybe the persons that we are ministering to and care about are going to meet him tomorrow. It's going to be the end of days for them. There are eternal things at stake in our ministry. Do we have that sense of urgency about the things that are really going to matter in terms of our capacity to succeed in this area? And then, sort of as a delightful reflection, I've been thinking about this. That God has given to us as fallen human beings a unique opportunity to love imperfect people. A unique opportunity in the sense that everyone that we love who is a part of the body of Christ is one heartbeat away from perfection. Everyone that we love in the body of Christ is just one heartbeat away from perfection. And so we've got this limited amount of time. We've got a short window to do something that forever in eternity we will never be able to do again. To show Christ-like sacrificial love to the undeserving. And that is an eschatological perspective. Viewing the precious moments that we have as something that God has granted to us in his mercy to do something unique and something that reflects who God is. It reflects who God is. We can understand something of the mercy of God when we are willing to act in this way towards one another. And then lastly, sustained fervent love. That's a third dimension that's part of the whole thing, really. The idea of recognizing the fervency of love. That's the emphasis here. That there's a passion, that there's a consistency here, that there is this desire to experience life together, friendships and lifelong leadership. To be diligent in my friendships, that really does matter. That's going to enable us to stay in the fight together. Why are we able to endure so often? It is because of the people who we have built with over time. And that partnership, that doing life together, that ability just to have a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades, 4 decades of real, ongoing, open, trust relating, going on with one another, that enables us to stay in the fight and to have this precious commodity, this deep unity that exists over time. The trajectory of our culture, as we've discussed last night, is away from people, it's away from relationship, it's increasingly lonely, and the spiritual man or woman, the person who understands their deep corporate identity, is one who is committed profoundly and centrally to cultivating long-term effective relationships, to build that fervent love of one another. Who are you building with, and what does that look like? Okay, just to stop for a second, and okay, who are you building with in this way, in the way of fervent love, with an eschatological perspective, rooted in the grace of God? Who are you building consciously that kind of relationship with? you are ambivalent in your thinking about this, if you're unsure, I just want to suggest to you the very real possibility that you're at risk spiritually. You are the animal outside the herd that is vulnerable to the roaring lion. That you're not experiencing the fullness of what God has sought to give to you as his son or daughter. And he's calling on you to pull your head out of the value system of this culture that says that I answer just to me. And you build that life together with some people that you deeply trust and want to partner in life and partner in ministry with over a long period of time. Even if they're not in any longer in your same home group or whatever, to maintain a vital living circle of friendship over time that is going to keep you in the fight. Some of us are very young here tonight. And praise God for you. But now's that time to make those decisions about really living openly and powerfully with one another. And to have those bonds that are going to really carry you through a productive life of Christian ministry. Now, that's how we're able, I think, to preserve the unity. Those are the things. That's practical love in action. And then Peter ends this way. He says in verse 11, whoever speaks, do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, do as one who's serving under the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through whom Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a prayer. And Peter just breaks into prayer, you know, two-thirds of the way through his letter, just like Paul does in Ephesians 3, and there, it's a very common pattern in epistle writing in the New Testament where the author is kind of making transitions and he just has to stop for a second and bring himself and his reader into the deep motivations behind all these things, the purpose statement. Why do we speak and why do we serve? So that what? God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Why are we here this weekend? So that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Why has God come into the world and rescued us and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son? So that he might be glorified. And this motivation, this becomes very important. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with who I am in relation to God. There's a shift in the text. In other words, earlier, he's talking about the end of all things is at hand. We're living in the last days. That's very important that we understand that. But it's just as important that we understand that there is an end to this battle. That there is a peace, there is shalom, there is a heavenly victory, and Jesus Christ our Lord will rule forever and ever. That's good news. And if we're going to fight with energy and focus, if we're going to sacrifice, really sacrifice, we've got to elevate our sights above the battle. We've got to say, I know where this whole thing is going. Jesus Christ will rule. It's his dominion forever and ever. Glory is weight. There's a substantialness of God, and there's an etherealness to our lives. May your life add weight to his eternal glory. That's what God wants from us, is that our lives would add weight to his majesty, to his glory, to his incredible greatness. And if that is
you know, animating our heart. We want to see our Lord acknowledged by the nations, our Lord adored by his people, our Lord worshiped with all that we are, and just have that sense of the awesomeness of God, the weight that is God, and the ethereal nature of all other things. That's what eternity is going to be. Is adding our life to the weight of his glory. And that's a sweet thing. I have no idea how that's going to work out. But if all of who we are is poured to that central focal point, Lord God, grant me the ability to add to your glory. We're going to be in a good place. We're going to have our life in context. And we're going to have some energy here to fight. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you enable us to fight this epic battle, this central conflict that has defined the cosmos as we know it, and that we know what the end will be, that you will be glorified, that you will reign. And we just take you at your word. We know that these things are true. And because we know that they're true, we are emboldened here to think about what does it look like for me to live for your glory and not my ego, for us to live as who we really are, as members of one another, as a part of a body, as brothers and sisters in a family, as an organ in a body that enables us, Lord, to put self aside and to recognize that we are a created being in your benevolent hands. And just help us, Lord, to enter with energy into that kind of an identity that takes the pressure off self to define self, self to gratify self, and just help us, Lord, to turn ourselves over to you, live openly before one another, work diligently for unity, knowing that it is as the world sees that unity that they will take notice of the gospel. So thank you for this fantastic group of leaders. Help us, Lord, as we go and we have communion and all that, just to take that moment to realize that this is the ticket for the eternal weight of glory that is ours in you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.